So thank you for reading. Welcome and very happy Easter to you. Very good to see everyone here. Particularly thanks to those who are stood by the door. I hope everyone has now found a seat. Can I now lead us in prayer before we look at God's word together? We praise and thank you, our Father, for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his risen life and that he is with us and speaks to us. And we pray you would give us hearts and minds to understand him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone is lying to you. Someone is lying to you. In the era of fake news factories and echo chambers, we are getting very used to that. Today, on April Fool's Day, you may in fact have been lied to repeatedly already by those closest to you, those you trust the most. And our culture is growing bored and fractious with lying. If someone accuses you of lying, you shout them down. Fake news, fake news. It's all that. And in our passage this morning, somebody is lying. The chief priests, you'll have heard, they call Jesus the imposter. And Matthew comes right back and accuses them of buying the news. It's an unusual moment of clarity. See, every serious, relevant academic in the world agrees that a man called Jesus lived and was executed around 30 AD. But somebody is lying to you about what happened next. If Jesus rose from the dead, well, then the chief priests lied about the most significant human breakthrough in history. I imagine every family has these sort of events, but I happen to be going straight from here to a geriatric ward this afternoon. There'll only be one person in that room that I know, but he and all of them have an urgent interest in whether human beings can beat death. It's a very important matter, isn't it? If Jesus rose from the dead, well, then the chief priests lied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, then Matthew and his friends have committed fraud on billions of people across 2,000 years. And actually, it is not merely life and death, though that is big enough, because Jesus claimed the authority of God to tell you what to do. And somebody is lying to you. If Jesus was lying, well, then you should close this book and leave his teaching where it belongs, in antiquity. But if Jesus rose from death and is God, well, then our culture has lied to you. It would be a lie, wouldn't it, that after death we rot? It would be a lie that this life is the only thing that matters. And the whole push to be free from authority, to obey no one and to make up your own destiny, well, that would be manipulation based on fake news. And the final paragraph of our reading on page 1007, that is what gives this single moment in history its bite. See, Easter is not really a cuddly festival with rabbits and eggs. Actually, April Fool's Day is a far more appropriate association than Easter bunnies, because someone is lying to you. And billions of people, one way or the other, on one side or the other, are the April Fools. If you look at the very last paragraph in Matthew's account, chapter 28, verse 18, this could be the final fraud in the name of a dead imposter. Or it could be the truth that explodes every other lie in your life. Verse 18, after death, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in the name of that authority, I plan to drive to a hospital this afternoon and guarantee eternal life to a 93-year-old that I care very much about. And I only do that because I think this is true." In the name of that authority, I plan to offer you the forgiveness of everything you have ever done wrong in your life as we wind up the sermon this morning and the meal that we will eat together. That is designed to say, if you trust the death that that represents, everything you have ever done wrong in your life could be forgiven. Though I also plan to close this sermon by calling on you to submit to Jesus before it is too late. He has the authority, and you've been lied to if you've been told that he hasn't. How's that for a challenging end to an Easter story? So we're going to look at this moment of clarity. We'll pick it up at page 1006 in chapter 27, which is where Jonathan read for us. It is evening on the Passover on a Friday 2,000 years ago. And we heard about a corpse being released by the authorities and then buried in a high-status tomb provided at short notice by a wealthy benefactor. And just notice verse 61 of chapter 27. We have two women who are named who watch the burial. They're the same women who saw the death back in verse 56. And so far, this is just a normal story, a tragedy. Jesus, he was controversial. Jesus made enemies, so they killed him. And now he is a corpse. But from here, everything changes. And I've put four headings for us on the handouts, which take us through Matthew's challenge. Someone has lied to you, that's what I'm saying, and your life depends on how you answer, how you choose. So first of all, anti-resurrection security, verses 62 to 66. Verse 62 is the next day, it's the Saturday, and the chief priests, they go back to the Roman governor with one more request. Verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" So we see this is not a simple tragedy, certainly not from Jesus' perspective. He planned to die, he announced his death beforehand, and he made a well-known claim about what would happen next. He even put a date on it. 3 days later I will rise. So all they have to do, literally, is keep a lid on Jesus' corpse for 3 days, maybe four to be safe, and then the impostor and his fraud, it will go away forever. And these are politically powerful, resourceful men, so they have a plan. Verse 64, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." It's no good, is it, killing a man for claiming to be king of the Jews fraudulently if you then don't keep track of the body and everyone ends up thinking that he's the eternal Son of God. And Pilate is clearly bored of the lot of them, but he gives his consent. The temple had its own regiment. You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. As secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. One of you here very kindly bought me lunch last month on the other side of the cheese grater, and we had lunch in a vault, in a bank vault. It's a restaurant in an old bank, and it's kept all the sort of claustrophobic features. So there is a door this thick, there are bolts and locks and keys. And Jesus' corpse is wrapped and then stashed in a high-status vault. Verse 60 fits with what we know from archaeology. You'd have a great stone kept ready up a hill in a slot until you've buried the corpse. And then you knock out the wooden wedges, gravity rolls the vault door into place. Then on top of that, they put a seal now, probably some kind of anti-tamper device with wax and rope. And then standing around that goes an armed guard. My brother used to be a guard. He'd sometimes be out the front of Buckingham Palace in the red coat and the silly hat, sometimes round the back in the dark with the big gun, and never did he sleep on the job. See, everything is on the line for the chief priests. They've made a very, very big and public claim. Look back at their claim in verse 42 earlier in the chapter. They are mocking him, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's king of Israel, is he? Well, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. It's a very reasonable position, isn't it? I mean, it's mockery, but it's a very reasonable position to take. Verse 42. Someone has been lying to you, they think. They think Jesus is the liar. He lied about being king of Israel, so we killed him. There he is on the cross. And he's lied to you about coming back from the dead. So, in fact, we'll make you a promise, they say. If you do come down from the cross, if you can really control death, well, then we'll believe in you. Of course we would. Very reasonable, don't you think? And they have all the power. The disciples have almost none. And the corpse, certainly, the corpse should have no power at all. So all they have to do is secure the tomb against resurrection fraud for 3 days. So Matthew, what does he do? Matthew takes us to the third day. Point two, resurrection witnessed. In the first 10 verses. Verse 1 is the earliest possible moment on the third day, Friday, then Saturday, and now dawn on Sunday. And the same two women go back to the place where they witnessed a burial 36 hours earlier. And here is the news. If God's Son promises to come back 3 days after death, then you can kill him however you like. But he is going to come back. And there is an earthquake, an angel, an appearance like lightning, a collapsed guard, and it all underlines the claim here. There is nothing happening here that can be explained by repeatable experimental science. Nobody made a mistake about what happened that morning. Jesus, seriously injured, did not kind of crawl out underneath the stone and con his way past the guards. Somebody must be lying to you about this morning. This is the moment of clarity. Jesus either rose from death miraculously in a breach of the normal laws of science, or he is still dead. There are no other options. And the stone, the seal, and the guard, they are perfectly adequate to prevent fraud. 11 terrified, scattered fishermen and a handful of women, they are securely prevented from committing fraud that morning. But a stone, a seal and a guard are nothing like enough to prevent God from coming back to life. So Matthew lines up his witnesses. You have two women who saw the death, the burial, and now the empty tomb. And verse 5, the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Jesus told the truth. He said he would rise, and now he has. Come see the place where he lay. So they witness the empty tomb, and the angel sends them off to tell the disciples how to witness what has happened on as well. And on the way, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So here we have two women. We meet them in verse 55 of chapter 27. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee. They'd been ministering to him, we're told. Perhaps they'd even known him since childhood. Certainly they'd known him for 3 close years, something like maybe taking a theatre show on tour around the country for 3 years, living in each other's pockets. They've eaten and they've talked and they've cooked and they've traveled together. And now Matthew calls them to the dock as witnesses. What is the truth, Mary and Mary? Well, the truth is we saw him die. We saw him buried. And then we went back to the same tomb and we saw it empty. And then after that, we met and spoke to him again, alive. Someone we knew without any shadow of a doubt. Nobody is confused in this account. No one is making a mistake. You cannot rescue the reputations of more than one group out of this account. You could have Mary, Jesus, Mary and Matthew. They could be imposters and frauds, or they could be tellers of the truth. You cannot have them and the chief priests come out as decent people. It's interesting that Matthew's main witnesses are female. Many people have pointed out that for any decent liar in his culture, you would have invented male witnesses. In a court of law at the time, one man was worth two women. But Matthew is clear, he's not inventing anything. He's got nothing to improve. He's just telling you what happened and writing down the truth. Which makes it now point three, time to test the very reasonable position. Do you remember what they said? So reasonably come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. So point three, anti-resurrection fraud in verses 11 to 15. So look at the poor guards in verse 11. I feel sorry for the guards. Nobody, I think, gets paid enough for this, certainly not the squaddies. So while the women were going into town with their very happy message, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Don't know how you imagine that conversation. You get sort of shouty soldiers and also sullen soldiers, don't you? I wonder which one the chief priest got on that day. I think shouty would be more fun. You know, all you told us was we had to keep off a bunch of Bible study fishermen. You know, you didn't tell us about any earthquakes, did you? You told us Jesus was an imposter. Well, tell that to the big angry man with the shiny face. What is it you want us to do now? And the answer would be obvious, wouldn't it? In a world where people don't lie. Even now, we know that Jesus would forgive them. That is the whole point of his death. The whole point of his death all the way through is so that anybody, even God murderers, could be forgiven. More than anybody else, the chief priests know that a corpse fraud was impossible that morning. They were in charge of security. And if Jesus has risen, then it is time to believe in him. That is the scientific thing to do, isn't it? Faced with experimental evidence. It is the rational thing to do. It's even the politically expedient thing to do. If he is now king of the world and in charge of death beyond any reasonable account. But instead, they decide to lie to you. And verses 12 to 15 should sound familiar to anyone who has been here at 10:30 through the series in Matthew's Gospel. They're faced with a problem. So verse 12, they assemble and they take counsel. And then they reach for their bag of silver. The Greek word for money in verse 12 is the exact same word we've had five times already through this spring. It's the word for silver. And as they negotiate with Judas to buy the death in the first place, it's all about silver, silver, silver. And now they've got a problem with the guard, so they give them silver, probably a lot more than 30 pieces. They do better than Judas, I think. It's a sufficient sum of silver, enough to buy their professional reputation, to buy a risk of serious punishment from Pilate, and ultimately, it's enough to buy an alternative truth. Verse 13, they said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him." You know, this is becoming exponentially more expensive now, isn't it? "And we will keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Again, there is the moment of clarity in full. Somebody is lying to you, and you need to make a choice. It's worth noting just how precise the decision is. If you think of the facts that the women claim, they claim Jesus is killed, and every serious relevant academic in the world agrees today. Jesus was buried. Well, the chief priests are so sure that one is true, they go out of their way to confirm it. They seal it and guard it. The tomb was empty. And again, the chief priests go out of their way to confirm that that is true. Many people have made the point that if there had been a corpse somewhere available to the authorities, they would obviously have provided it. But I'm not sure until this Easter I'd noticed that the Matthew's throwaway detail here strengthens this point. The chief priest's story is well known when Matthew writes. It's known as the official establishment version of events. Matthew is writing more than any other to persuade Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah, and he has to engage with the well-known case for the prosecution. And he has to do it accurately or lose all credibility. And though Matthew would never have known it, we have other early evidence that confirms this was the official Jewish story, even in the philosophical debating schools in Rome. And their story has baked into it that the tomb was empty. Dead, buried, empty tomb. So the decision is simply about why the tomb was empty. And somebody is lying to you, and you cannot rescue the reputation of both groups. Either the most caring, gentle rabbi in Judea, Jesus, is a fraud and an imposter. Or the most religious people in Jerusalem are so desperate to avoid his authority that they will continue lying even when faced with utter proof that God has chosen him as king. And I actually don't even think their lie is a very good lie. But before we look at it, I want to say something about extraordinary claims, because I wonder if many people here are thinking about this as I'm speaking. It's a fairly obvious point made by David Hume and Carl Sagan and probably every parent who has walked into some kind of between two kids argument happening in the bedroom with claim and counterclaim. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Or the way some people would put it, the stranger the claim, the more evidence you would need to accept it. Matthew is trying to give you evidence to believe that a corpse came back to life. And you may be thinking, but that is so weird a claim, then no matter how good your evidence is, I would never need to accept it. Somebody brought this up to me at a law firm where I was speaking 2 weeks ago, speaking in the evening. I actually took it as a compliment. I think it's a compliment when someone asks that question. I was in a room full of high-powered city lawyers, and I'd been attempting to build a case that Christianity was true. And I think it's only when you've already made the case that the case for true is so much more convincing than the case for false. It's only then that somebody says, oh, yeah, but I'd need far, far more evidence to believe this than I would to believe anything else. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And there's nothing wrong with that principle, but you do need a way of accurately measuring your assumptions about what is strange. If you're going to write off resurrections as extraordinary and bizarre, you need to be sure that all your assumptions are correct. When I was speaking at the law firm, as it happened, 2 weeks back, two rows back, was the most successful female senior partner in the city. In the row in front of her was the woman who I consider to be the most intelligent student in 10 years of student work here that I met. And I could have used them as evidence that, you know, brainy, clever people do believe in Jesus, even lawyers and clever people. But that wasn't where I decided to go with them. I took my life into my hands and I said, sometimes you require more evidence than you should because your assumptions are wrong. For instance, not so long ago, probably in this law firm, you probably had female applicants who were required to provide more evidence that they were qualified than male applicants for the same jobs. That probably was not so long ago. And I knew that half the people in the room were applying for permanent positions at the time. I thought I'd just kind of wake them up and remind them of the deadline that was coming their way. There used to be an assumption, maybe even still is in some places, that women make less good city lawyers. And that assumption turned out to be false. There was a problem with the assumption. Before you demand extraordinary evidence, you need to check your assumptions about what is true. And I went on to say, my age group got used to people who only had a second-hand belief in God from their parents. You know, they'd never really thought about it. They had no reason to assume God exists. They just assumed that God was there. But actually, my age group is a bridge age group. In my age group and younger, those people have been replaced by people who have a second-hand belief in atheism. Never really thought about it. no real reasons to disbelieve that God exists. They just assume that it is unlikely that God exists. And we don't have time to go into all this now, but there are any number of indicators written into our world, right across our reality, that suggest there is no way you should assume there is no God without evidence. In fact, there is every reason you should think that this world is not all there is, and that there are spiritual realities and things beyond what we can test in test tubes. And certainly, the thing we're supposed to be testing on the page here, if God came in the flesh and promised to rise after death, well, there is nothing philosophically strange about that at all. Certainly nothing to match the strangeness of a world-changing moment here in history. And whatever you believe about God, you have to explain what changed the world from this moment in history. How 30 years later, Roman emperors are discussing Christianity. How this preacher from Galilee has set the world on a different track from that point. And you have to explain how the account of Mary and Matthew and Mary was believed across the world and told by them, even though it cost them their freedom and their lives, everywhere they told it. Do you see what's at stake? Somebody is lying to you. And one of these groups had all of the power and all of the resources. And their lie, I actually think, is not even a very good lie. Verse 13 is the lie: his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, we've covered how unlikely it was the disciples would even try 48 hours after they fled in terror with their entire movement undercut by Jesus' death, 11 men with no military background up against an armed guard. But more than that, let's just poke at the story a little. Gods, if you were asleep, how is it that you know who took the body? How did you work that one out? And if you saw that it was the disciples, well, why didn't you do something about it? Why didn't you stop the run after them? They're not necessarily that fit. They're carrying a body. Maybe you could have done something about it. It's pathetic, really. It's a pathetic little lie. And if I could share a personal frustration, it's the most disappointing thing about this building. And the most disappointing thing about this building is that the only real religious piece of artwork that we have just over there is painted from their point of view. It has the lie in it. You can have a look afterwards if you want. You can probably see three sleeping soldiers just over there. And that is not the Bible version on the panel over there. And that is the case for the prosecution. Anti-resurrection fraud. That's what this is. A pathetic little lie, really, unless somebody really, really wants Jesus to be dead. And this is where, can I recommend that you come back next week or listen online to next week's sermon? Because next week, William is going to be looking at the final verses, which we're only going to spend 1 minute on now. Because even as the chief priests are sending the guards with their message to tell everybody, so Jesus is preparing his message and his team to tell everybody what he wants the world to know. So just for 1 minute, point four, resurrection message. See, the message here, it is all about the really big lies. Matthew doesn't apply the resurrection where I think we would. He doesn't end his book with a sort of big reassurance in the face of death. He doesn't say Jesus rose so you can too. I think that's perfectly true. It's rightly been all over our hymns today. It does come out of the resurrection. But his big message is all about authority. And let me read you again verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you." That is a very substantial claim, isn't it? And perhaps the best use of a bank holiday weekend would be to think that through, to consider it. There are some leaflets that are going to be given away at the door that might help you to consider it. Matthew does not want to varnish away the awkward disagreement. He's got no interest in rescuing everyone's reputation. He wants you to pick a story because he wants you to pick a side. There is no neutral position here. Matthew's Jesus sends every disciple, every Christian here today, with this message. We're to tell people, if you live your life based on your own authority, if you think you have the right to make your own destiny and interpret life the way that you want to, well, then someone has lied to you. Maybe it's your own desires. Maybe it was some 18th century philosopher. Maybe it was the mood of the age in the 60s. Maybe it's the radical distrust of truth in the 21st century. But they lied. And Jesus has authority over you. And the very reasonable thing to do is there in the religious expert's mockery. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you. We will be disciples, meaning we will follow you and obey you. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that moment of extreme clarity. We thank you for Mary and Matthew and the others who bravely said what they'd seen, who told the world that a dead king had been raised by you as eternal Lord of all. And Father, pray for us as we seek to make disciples and tell others, as we seek to weigh up those claims ourselves, that we would trust the Lord Jesus and believe him and what he said. In his name we ask. Amen.